Welcome to the 2009 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 8, Steve Lawson.
I am so grateful now to be able to share the Word of God with you. You would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. And I want to preach to you a message that I want to entitle, Guarding the Gospel. Galatians chapter 1, I want to begin by reading verses 6 through 10. And our time this afternoon will be spent in expounding this passage of Scripture. I want to begin by reading the inspired and the inerrant and the infallible Word of the living God. The Apostle Paul writes, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Every generation of believers in the church has had to fight for the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no exception. Beginning in the first and second centuries, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and Justin Martyr gave their own lives unto death to preserve and to protect the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Irenaeus fought Gnosticism in the second century, and Polycarp fought the Roman proconsul in the second century at the cost of his own life. Cyprian fought apostasy in the third century and was sentenced to die for the gospel. He removed his garments, he knelt down, and only said, thanks be to God. Athanasius fought Arianism in the fourth century, which denied the deity of Christ, and thus was a frontal attack against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Athanasius was unmoved, and he stood contra mundum, against the world. He was willing to be one man, willing to stand for the gospel in the face of the entire world. Augustine warred against Pelagius, and his denial of the fall of the human race in Adam, and its only rescue by sovereign grace. Augustine took it head on. John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther attacked the perverted gospel of the Roman Catholic Church with its corrupt system of human works and merit. John Calvin fired volley after volley against Rome and its foul gospel, as well as against the Libertines and against the Unitarians and all other attacks against the gospel. In subsequent generations, Christian leaders continued to pay the ultimate price in their hour of history to preserve and to protect the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John Rogers and the Marian martyrs, 284 of them in all, fought against the Roman Catholic Church over the nature of the Lord's Supper, which was in reality a fight over the nature of the purity of the gospel itself. Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake at Oxford for the purity of the gospel. As you know, Ridley and Latimer were fastened to the same stake, and Latimer asserted to Ridley, "Play the man, Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." 6 months earlier, Cranmer was bodily and physically removed from his pulpit and taken directly to the martyr's stake, and there he gave his life to uphold the standard of sound words. Jonathan Edwards fought for the purity of the gospel against Arminianism and antinomianism. And when the gospel was all but silenced in the Church of England, George Whitefield took to the open air and went out into the highways and into the open fields and lifted up his voice and said, "I've come here today to talk to you about your soul," and preached the gospel to the multitudes. Ashbel Nettleton fought for the gospel against Charles Finney. Charles Spurgeon fought the downgrade controversy over the message and the method of the gospel. And so it goes in every generation. Every Christian leader worth his salt has fought for the gospel, and so must we. This is what Paul is doing in these verses. He is waging war for the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is a hill worth dying on. The Apostle Paul spent virtually his entire life fighting for the gospel. He would fight against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians. He would wage war against secular philosophy and Jewish legalism and Eastern mysticism and strict asceticism against the Colossians. He would battle against those denying the resurrection of Christ in Corinth. He would wrestle with fanaticism among the Thessalonians. And here he will contend with the Galatians against the Jewish legalism that was being brought into the church. And this struggle would prove to be one of the most demanding contests and conflicts of his life. In this defense of the gospel, Paul waged war against a group of false teachers who had come into the church, known as the Judaizers, who sought to mix law with grace and works with faith. The Judaizers sought to put believers and unbelievers alike under the law of Moses. They claimed salvation must be earned by the law, and they claimed that sanctification must be achieved by the works of the flesh. And in response, the Apostle Paul fired back with this letter, the epistle to the churches of Galatia, and as he is doing so, he is heroically and he is valiantly fighting the good fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This letter is Paul's most passionate letter. Other letters he would dictate. This letter he took pen in hand and he wrote it himself, and he wrote it in boxcar letters so large that anyone could clearly read what he is saying in this book. Paul here minces no words. He breathes holy fire. He tells all perverters of the gospel that they may go to hell before they deceive others and others follow them. He is shocked that the Galatians have so quickly and so easily fallen for this false gospel that is being perpetrated there, and Paul must address the church and set it straight. It is time for Paul now to speak directly to the issue at hand. It is time for adult conversation from the apostle. And beloved, we live in such an hour as well. Not unlike the first century, in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is coming under attack again and again. There are many hits upon the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel in this hour, from cults, from false religions, from the Roman Catholic Church, from the new perspective on Paul, to non-lordship advocates, to social gospel proponents, from the universalists, and from many others. There are many attacks upon the gospel, and it will fall upon each and every one of us to act like men and to stand strong in the grace of God and to defend this gospel. There is an ad that says in the athletic arena, we must protect this house. Men, we must protect this gospel. It is incumbent upon each and every one of us to maintain the high ground of the gospel of Christ at all costs. We need to hear Paul's words in these verses yet again. We need to hear this warning that was sounded by Paul, and it must grip our hearts again. Let these words be as a trumpet in our ears. Let them be a drumbeat by which we march. Let them arrest our hearts and summon our souls. As we look at verses 6 through 10 this afternoon, there are four main headings of truth that I want you to note. I want to lay this out so that you'll know where we're headed this afternoon. I want you to note first Paul's amazement. In verses 6 and 7, something is mind-boggling to him. And then second, Paul's adversaries. They're at the end of verse 7. Then third, Paul's anathemas. Verses 8 and 9. And finally, Paul's aim in verse 10. Let's begin in verses 6 and 7. I want you to note Paul's amazement. Paul begins by expressing his astonishment over the Galatians. He says in verse 6, I am amazed. This word amazed is a very strong word. It means to be astounded. It means to be bewildered. It means to be shocked. Paul is dumbfounded. Paul is perplexed at the news that he has received from the Galatians. And he would say, this blows my mind. I am in shock and awe over the report that I've received. And he goes on to tell us now over that which he is amazed, that you are so quickly deserting him. He is shocked that the Galatians have abandoned the very gospel of Jesus Christ that he himself has brought to them. This word deserting is a military term, and it is used for a soldier abandoning his position or post. It means to go AWOL. They are deserting their loyalty to God and their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the present tense, which you note, that they are so quickly deserting him. They are at this very hour, at this very moment, in the process of deserting God himself. It is in the middle voice, meaning it is something that they are personally responsible for. Would you note that they are so quickly deserting him? In deserting the gospel, the Galatians are deserting God. They are not merely deserting a system of theology, as important as that is, but the very God of that system of theology. Paul is saying, you're turning your backs on Almighty God. You're like military deserters. You are spiritual turncoats. You are defectors of the worst kind. I was just with you and delivered you the message, and now you are so quickly deserting God. This is to say, God himself is the gospel. And to move away from the gospel is to move away from God, because there is solidarity and there is unity between God and His gospel. The gospel is God's gospel. Romans 1 verse 1 tells us that. This is God's truth. This is God's power. This is God's message. And to abandon God's message is to abandon God Himself. Every attribute of God is most vividly seen in the gospel. Every attribute of God is most beautifully put on display in the spectacle of the theater of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." How much greater is the glory of God put on display in the message that tells us how to go to heaven? If God's glory is put on display in His creation, it is put on even greater display in His new creation through the gospel. Now think about this. It is in the gospel that we most clearly see the holiness of God. That it is God who is transcendent and majestic, high and lifted up, infinitely separated from defiled sinners. And an infinite chasm separates holy God and sinful man. The holiness of God comes shining forth brightly in the gospel of Jesus Christ and begs for the solution to come from God. It is in the gospel that we see the wrath of God most vividly displayed. We see sin under judgment at the cross. We see our sin judged by God in Christ upon the cross. We see Christ who became a curse for us, suffering in our place divine vengeance. There we see the torment of the damned upon the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the cross that we see the righteousness of God. And in the gospel we see the righteousness of God. That God has provided a perfect righteousness for us in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in His sinless life, in His substitutionary death. The righteousness of God bursts forth and shines most brightly in His gospel. It is in the gospel that we see the grace of God providing the righteousness for sinners, free and without cost. It is in the gospel that we see the immutability of God, that there is but one unchanging way of salvation from beginning to end. It is the unchanging gospel of God. It is in the gospel that we see the power of God, able to save the chief of sinners, able to transform and sanctify the vilest of sinners. It is in the gospel that we see the truth of God, the reality of a saving enterprise made known to us. It is in the gospel that we see the sovereignty of God, saving all of His elect, all those chosen by the Father, entrusted to Christ, not a sheep perishing. I want to say again, God is the gospel, and to depart from God, to depart from the gospel is to depart from God Himself. All of the lines of theology proper intersect in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of the attributes of God intersect in the person and work of Christ, who is the gospel for us. To defect from the gospel is to defect from God Himself. And so in verse 6, Paul continues to write, "Having said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ." They are deserting God after He has done this by sovereign, irresistible, effectual grace that has called them and has overpowered their resistance to God and drawn them to Himself to be trophies of His grace. This God who has called you by the pure, sheer, unadulterated grace of God, called out of the evil world system, out of the kingdom of darkness, you now, he says at the end of verse 6, are turning to a different gospel. Men, there are only two kinds of gospels. There is the true gospel, and there is the false gospel. There is the saving gospel, and there is the non-saving gospel. We have heard from this pulpit for many years, there is the gospel of divine accomplishment, and there is the false gospel of human achievement. And Paul is saying you are deserting the gospel of divine accomplishment for a gospel of human achievement. And this different gospel, heteros, denotes another of a totally different kind. We would say it is apples and oranges. It is a totally different message. It is a non-saving, non-sanctifying gospel of legalism. It was a counterfeit gospel. It was a sham salvation. It was a rip-off religion. It was a mangled message to which they were turning. And Paul is, he is calling them back to the true gospel. In verse 7, at the beginning of verse 7, Paul says concerning this different gospel, he says, which is really not another. Which is to say, there is only one true gospel. There is only one true way of salvation, and any other message is a soul-damning message. There is only one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter said, there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death. To desert this gospel is to be removed from the only way of salvation. Why is Jesus the only way of salvation? No one else has been born of a virgin and lived a sinless and perfect life. No one else can give to me his perfect righteousness by his obedience under the law. No one else has died in my place, bearing my sins and carrying them far away. No one else has suffered the wrath of God for me upon the cross, and has satisfied, appeased, and placated the anger of God toward me. No one else has reconciled me to an infinitely holy God. No one else has redeemed me out of my slavery to sin and to Satan. No one else has washed away my sins, leaving me as pure as white snow. No one else has been raised for my justification. No one else is seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for me, continuing to keep me saved. No one else has ever done this. Not Buddha, not Allah, not Mary, not the Pope, not some Unitarian being, not Joseph Smith, not Mary Baker Eddy, and certainly not me, myself, on my own behalf. No one else but Jesus Christ, sent from God to earth, has the ability to take me here on earth to heaven. He was born of a virgin that we might be born again. He became the Son of Man that we might become sons of God. This is the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul was amazed that the Galatians had deserted this one true saving gospel, and so should we be astonished whenever we see it in our own day. We too should be bewildered when we see evangelicals want to sign something like an ECT document and pretend that there is no difference between Rome and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be astonished when we see certain so-called Christian leaders go on Larry King Live and punt away the gospel. Quote, Larry King, because we've had ministers on our program who said, You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. I wonder what minister would ever say that on the Larry King program. It wasn't Deepak, I'll tell you that. Listen to the response of one of the biggest, grandest Christian so-called leaders in America. Yeah, I don't know. I still think he'd make a great weatherman someday, but... His wife's really a better preacher, but anyway. So here it goes. Can we get some air conditioning in here? To Larry King, yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between, I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, that you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. Well, that doesn't even answer the question. King, what if you're Jewish, as he is? What if you're a Muslim, and you don't accept Christ at all? Question mark. The answer, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? Referring to the Jews, referring to the Muslims. The answer. I'm just reading this, okay? Well, I don't know. I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know about all their religion, but I know they love God. No, they don't. They hate God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. So, on worldwide television, so, I don't know. Give us some men who know the truth. And who will declare the truth. And who will stand with Athanasius and Polycarp and Calvin and Luther and Whitfield and Edwards, and who will declare from the housetops that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul was amazed. So are we astonished and bewildered at this hour of history. Paul's amazement. Second, I want you to see Paul's adversaries. The problem lies with these opponents of the gospel who are corrupting it and who are disturbing the believers. And so we see in the middle of verse 7, Paul now mentions the false teachers for the first time, though not by name. And so Paul writes, only there are some, draw a circle around the word some. These some are the Judaizers who are trying to bring their legalism into the church and put the people under the law, whether by salvation or for sanctification. Only there are some who are disturbing you. this word to disturb. Do you see it? Terasso. It means to trouble, to agitate, to shake up. These false teachers had come into the vacuum of Paul's absence, having left the churches there, and they have filled it up with their corrupt gospel, and they are shaking up the allegiance of the believers to God Himself. And in so doing, they are disturbing and they are troubling the church, for the church is founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. You take away the gospel, you have taken away everything. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort. This word distort means to change something into its very opposite. They were changing the true gospel and reversing it into a falsified gospel. They were perverting the gospel. They were tampering with the message. They were diluting its purity and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Specifically, these false teachers, the Judaizers, were teaching Christ and grace and faith are good as far as they go. But these alone are inadequate to save and to sanctify. They were saying human works are also necessary for salvation. Religious effort is required for acceptance with God. You have to keep the law, they said, and do your part in order to merit and achieve righteousness. They were claiming you are justified by faith and works. You are sanctified by faith and the deeds of the flesh. They were saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You have to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be right with God, to observe holy days, to practice the ceremonial law. And Paul will come back in chapter 2 and in verse 21, and Paul will say, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If we can achieve our own salvation apart from the sufficiency of the cross, then Calvary is the blunder of the ages. There are so many such adversaries of the gospel today. They acknowledge a place for the cross. They speak of grace. They pontificate of faith. But they claim that it is not enough to be right with God. They claim that salvation is by faith and good works. Faith and water baptism. Faith and church membership. Faith and speaking in tongues. Faith and Hail Marys. Faith and the Mass. Faith and last rites. Faith and the treasury of merit. Faith and buying indulgences. They claim that all these are necessary for salvation, and they damn the souls of men. Of course, there are other adversaries of the gospel of a different kind. They deny the Trinity. They deny the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. They seek to pull down the lordship of Christ. They attack the virgin birth. They deny the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming of Christ. There are still others who deny the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone. And they say Jesus is only one of many roads that are leading up to the mountaintop where there is God. But if Jesus is not the only way to heaven, He is none of the ways to heaven. For a liar cannot be our Savior, and Jesus claimed to be the only way of salvation. J.C. Ryle said, if we truly believe this, that Christ is the only way of salvation, then it will mark our preaching, it will empower our proclamation, that we as ministers will speak of Christ. We will speak of Christ, Ryle says. Our sermons will be filled with Christ because He is the only way of salvation. What is this true gospel? Look at the verses just previous, at the end of verse 3 and in verse 4. The true gospel is centered in God's saving will in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and who is fully man. Galatians 1, at the end of verse 3, says, the Lord, that's His sovereign name, Jesus, that is His saving name, Christ, that is His supernaturally empowered name, that is His strong name, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself, speaking of His death at the cross, for our sins. At the cross, Jesus became sin for us. He bore our sins, dying in our place, suffering under the wrath of God for sinners, so that He might rescue us, that He might deliver us, that He might save us, notice, from this present evil age. This whole world is going to hell. This whole world is a planet under judgment. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and godliness of men. This is in the present tense. Right now, this very hour, we are a planet under judgment from a holy God, and there is only one way of rescue, there is only one way of escape, and it is to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith believe upon Him. This is the gospel. In Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul says, a man is not justified by the works of the law. Literally in the Greek language, it reads this way. A man is not justified by the works of the law. It reads exactly the way that it says it here. But through faith in Christ Jesus. Justification is the forensic declaration of the holy judge of heaven and earth, God declaring the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to sinners who believe upon Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther said, this is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. Luther went on to say that this doctrine, justification, is the chief matter upon which the church stands or falls. He says it is the master truth. It is the prince, the Lord, the ruler, the judge over all kinds of doctrines. This is the true saving gospel. And those who had come into Galatia had come to corrupt, had come to pervert, had come to taint the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul arises and he speaks directly to the churches and to us to guard the gospel at all cost. I want you to note third, Paul's anathemas. These false teachers, the Judaizers, sought to undermine Paul's teaching in the gospel. And Paul now in verse 8 puts forward an extreme hypothetical situation in order to make his point. Paul says in verse 8, but even if we, and by that he refers to himself and to his travel associates, i.e. Barnabas, and later it would include Timothy or Luke, but even if we or an angel from heaven, be it Michael the archangel, be it Gabriel, be it one of the chief angels, be it one of the ruling angels, be it one of the guardian angels, be it one of the seraphim, be it one of the cherubim, be it any one of the elect angels, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, contrary to salvation by grace through faith in Christ, contrary to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says, He is to be accursed. Anathema. That's a strong word. It means to be devoted to destruction. It means to be consigned to the flames of eternal hell below. In other words, it means to be damned, to be eternally condemned, and to be consigned in the bowels of hell below. To put it bluntly, Paul says, then they should go to hell before they take anyone else with them into the pit below. Paul is absolutely seething at this moment. And wise is the man who knows to be worked up over that which works up the heart of God. Martin Luther put it this way at this point. Here Paul is breathing fire. His zeal is so fervent that he almost begins to curse the angels themselves, unquote. There is no room for neutrality here. No room for indifference. No room for passivity. This is a time for Paul to speak, to write. James Montgomery Boyce writes at this point, how can it be otherwise? Boyce says, if the gospel Paul preaches is true, then the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation of men are at stake. If men can be saved by works, Boyce says, then Christ has died in vain. The cross is emptied of power. If men are taught a false gospel, they are being led from the one thing that can save them and being turned to destruction. Unquote. How true are these words spoken by Boyce? Those who corrupt the one true saving gospel contribute to the damnation of lost souls who follow their message. But Paul reloads. And in verse 9, the next verse, he's not just dogmatic, he's bulldogmatic about this. Well, I don't know. You know, Daddy and I went to India. Look at verse 9. As we have said before, referring to when Paul was in Galatia, there in the midst of the churches, as we have said before, so I say again now. Paul is emphatic. I say again now to underscore that Paul has not altered his message, which he has received not from men but from Christ. If any man, be he an apostle, be he an angel, be he a self-appointed religious leader, if any man is preaching, notice present tense, indicating the ongoing crisis at that very hour in Galatia. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He is to be anathema. Paul repeats this shocking statement to emphasize the severity of the judgment that awaits the false prophet. Let him be damned. Such a false teacher should go to hell now before they take others with them to the pit below. And when they arrive in hell, the hottest place in hell is reserved for those false teachers who distort the gospel of Christ and have drug others down into the pit below. I would remind us that Paul is putting this on the front porch of this book. This is where Paul, in his other epistles, expresses his thanksgiving to God for the churches. Paul would normally say at this point, oh, how I thank God for you. You are in my every thought. You give me so much joy. There is none of that here. Paul is not thankful. He is rightly filled with holy zeal because the glory of God and the glory of Christ have been contaminated with this false message. He is worked up about this because the saving gospel, the only saving gospel, and the only sanctifying message is at stake. Jesus himself warned against false religious leaders who would pervert the true way of salvation. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Next verse. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They are standing right there next to the narrow gate, seeking to deceive and to damn the souls of men through the broad gate. Paul's anathemas are rightly spoken. This is no time for dialogue. This is a time for declaration. Finally, I want you to see Paul's aim. In verse 10, "And men, it is the aim that every one of us here today must have, must possess. We must own this aim." Paul gets down to the bottom line. He cuts to the chase. Who is he trying to please? Look at verse 10. This is what every preacher and every Christian must wrestle with. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" There are no other categories. There are no other options. Either we live our life and so minister as to receive the approbation of God in heaven, or we play to the applause of the crowd. "Or am I striving to please men?" If Paul was seeking the favor of men, he would certainly tone down his rhetoric. But Paul is not courting the popularity of the world. Paul is not even courting the popularity of the church and the churches to whom this book is written. Paul is writing that he might receive his amens out of heaven. Paul is seeking the approbation of God by speaking what he says and as he says. This confrontive, harsh language was hardly calculated to win the approval of men. Men pleasers simply do not hurl anathemas against those who proclaim false gospels. Paul sought to please God. Now here's what you and I must come to grips with. If we seek to please God, it does not matter whom we displease. And if we displease God, it doesn't matter whom we do please. Ministry is very simple. We ultimately must seek the favor and the approval of Almighty God. Paul writes, "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ Jesus." In the ultimate sense, pleasing men and pleasing God are mutually exclusive, not inclusive. Bottom line, this is an either-or, not a both-and proposition. Either you seek to please men, and if so, you will displease God. Or if you seek to please God, then you are willing to displease men. But bottom line, it cannot be both ways. Did not our Lord say in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Jesus understood we can have only one master, and as slaves of Christ, we report to him and we seek his approval. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Now listen to this. "So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." What Paul is saying is, I was chosen by God, I was called by God, I was set apart by God, I was saved by God, redeemed by God, commissioned by God, enlightened by God, instructed by God, appointed by God, empowered by God, directed by God. Why on earth would I suddenly seek to please men? In the last day, it will be God before whom we stand. We will be judged not by men nor by angels, but by God. And we will either be rewarded or passed over by God. It is God whom we must please. And there is only one message that pleases God. And it is the gospel of God. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One who certainly was not a men pleaser. One of the most courageous men to walk this earth with the gospel. We heard about him yesterday. John Knox. I had the privilege a couple of years ago of standing with Dr. MacArthur, where Knox is buried, to step into Knox's pulpit. And it was one of the thrills of my life. John Knox, a Roman Catholic priest in Scotland, converted by the power of the gospel, became a bodyguard of George Wishart. Wishart was martyred. The ministry fell to Knox. He began to preach in St. Andrew's Castle. He was captured by a French ship, served in the hull of that ship for the next 19 months, a captive of war, was released, came back to Scotland and preached the gospel. Bloody Mary took the throne. He fled Scotland, went to Geneva, pastored an English-speaking congregation in Geneva, was a part of the Geneva Bible study Bible. He returns to Scotland after Bloody Mary has been removed from the throne. Mary, Queen of Scots, who has been in exile in France, now ascends the throne in Scotland. On her very first Sunday, as Queen of Scotland, she goes into the privacy of her own chapel. And Mary, Queen of Scots, a practicing Roman Catholic, one who holds to a different gospel, received private mass. Word came to John Knox, and the very next Sunday at St. Giles Church in Edinburgh, Scotland, Knox ascends to the pulpit, and in this sermon, he calls out Mary, Queen of Scots, and he says from the pulpit, "One mass is more fearful to me than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of this realm." Knox said, "I have learned plainly and boldly to call wickedness by its own terms. I call a fig, and a spade, a spade." When word reached Mary, Queen of Scots, she was infuriated. She summoned Knox to appear before her, to give an account to her. Knox came in. She took the offensive. She launched with three indictments and charges to be brought against John Knox, and it deflected off of him like water off a duck's back. And Knox, not to mince words, declared to her the idolatry of the Mass could have no place in Scotland. It would invite the judgment of God upon this nation. Knox was unrelenting in preaching to her the one true, pure, saving gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was reduced to a puddle of tears. Knox said she began to howl like a wounded animal. The cause of the Reformation in Scotland turned as a result of these six encounters between the thundering Scot John Knox and Mary Queen of Scots. We heard yesterday about how John Knox, when he died on December 24th, 1572, in Edinburgh, the Regent of Scotland spoke these long-remembered words over John Knox's grave. "Here lies one who never feared the face of man." Perhaps Knox is best summarized by the closing words of the Scots confession that he penned in 1560 upon his return to Scotland to found the Church of Scotland that would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words, how the Scots confession concludes, penned by John Knox himself. "Arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be confounded. Let them flee from thy presence that hate thy godly name. Give thy servant strength to speak thy word with boldness, and let all nations cleave to the true knowledge of thee." Unquote. Where are such preachers today? Adrian Rogers once said, "The problem with preachers today is no one wants to kill them anymore." Where are those who will say with Paul, "If any man preach another gospel other than the one I have preached, let him be accursed"? I believe that such men are in this room today. Spurgeon said, "John Knox's gospel is my gospel, and that which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again." Well, I want to tell you, Spurgeon's gospel and Knox's gospel is our gospel. It is the only gospel. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Let us preach the gospel, teach the gospel, live the gospel, explain the gospel, expand the gospel, and let the chips fall where they may. Let us please God, and let us not become men pleasers. And all God's men said, Amen. Amen. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.